There we go. Okay. Whew. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Psalm 73. Psalm 73. And I'll be reading and preaching this morning on this glorious psalm, all 28 verses of it. So hear now God's word as he speaks to us. A psalm of Asaph. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. And their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease, they increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the children of the generation of your children. But when I thought how to answer this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall into ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish, and you put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. I like to flatter myself and believe that if I was lost in the wilderness, I would be ready and able to survive. And the reason that I have this confidence is because when my kids were younger, I watched every episode of Man vs. Wild. Bear Grylls, you know, the British wilderness man, outdoors man. We loved that show, and I learned everything I need to know about surviving in the wilderness from there. You know, what to eat and not eat, where the vitamins are, how to make shelter and the importance of making shelter so that you keep out the wild animals and that the wind is blowing just right. I'm ready. Jungle, a desert, high mountains, I will survive. The most important thing I learned from Bear Grylls was the importance of periodically, if you're lost in the wilderness, getting to a high point. Climb a tree, go to a mountain peak, take a view, a look at what is out there, the rivers and the terrain, how it develops, where the rivers go. Because by periodically getting up above the forest floor, the ground, you're able to be reoriented. You're able to know where you are. You're able to reconceive of your journey on the ground. If you don't do that, Bear told me, you will die in the wilderness, like so-and-so who died here recently. He always talks about how people died. I think of corporate worship as something like that. Corporate worship, and by that I'm talking about our gathering in the Lord's presence, like we are now, with the Lord's people on the Lord's day. That this discipline, this work that we do each week is like weekly climbing a tree to look out and get our bearings and to be reoriented to our hope. What I found through many years of living life and ministry too, is that those who neglect to get up and look, those who neglect worship, eventually find themselves wandering lost in the wilderness. There is nothing that will replace and can replace what we do here. It's actually vital for our spiritual survival. And that's what this text is. Asaph in this Psalm 73, he's giving testimony to the reorienting power of corporate worship in his life. This is a dark psalm in some ways. Part of it, Asaph, who's a great worship leader. He was a church leader, you know, in the temple in the Old Testament. He tells of this experience of harrowing existential doubt, of coming to this place where he was so doubting God that he felt himself near to being lost and going apostate. And the transformational moment, the transformational hinge of his testimony is verse 17. Then I went into the sanctuary of God. It was in the experience of corporate worship that Asaph was reoriented. Climbing the tree, he was reoriented in four ways I want to talk to you about today. He was reoriented, number one, from the present to the eternal. Number two, from bitterness to gratitude. Number three, from self to service. And number four, from the love of the world to love of God. The bold message I have for you today is that corporate worship has been given to you, to us, as a means of grace. And it's that important. And what I'm talking about is not just your physical presence in this room, as if you check that box and great things happen, but coming and engaging in this time that we have together each week, wholeheartedly, expectantly, seeking the Lord. The Lord is calling you today to a more serious engagement and more lofty expectation for what he does among us in corporate worship. We have been talking about the disciplines now all summer, the spiritual disciplines, the means of grace, and we've talked about these as paths that God has given us, that God has cut for us, that we might access the one true God himself. He is the fountain of living water, and the way that we access him is through the means that he's given, the word, the sacraments. I've defined them in three categories in this little graphic that's on the back of your bulletin, if you have that. The word, that was the first section, and we talked about the ways the word, God works the word. We talked about prayer, and so we've talked about both praying and fasting and Sabbath. And now we move on to this third and last section, which all of it deals with fellowship. And what you're going to notice as we go into this fellowship part is there's some overlapping themes. You're going to hear me saying some things that I've already said, because really corporate worship, for example, it involves the word, it involves prayer. But the third category is important because it reminds us that our faith is communal. We live in a deluded world that believes, Christianly, that the church is optional. That corporate worship is an accoutrement to our relationship with God, but not something vital. That is, as I've said many times, foreign to biblical faith. All of these works, the word, yes, they are personal, they are individual, but this is to remind us that unless we learn to grow together, our growth will always be deformed. So that's where we are as we begin this new category, the communal nature of our growth. Okay, so the text. Asaph, as I said, is a song leader. He's a worship leader in the temple who wrote many psalms. And he gives what must have been sort of a raw testimony through this hymn that he writes. He gives a summary of it in the first three verses. This is how Hebrew poetry works. You give a summary of what you're going to say, and then you say it. And so we get everything that he's going to say in the first three verses. He says, truly, God is good to Israel. He's come to this confidence in God's goodness. But he came to that place only through a serious trial and a serious test. He talks about how my feet almost slipped. I almost lost it. I almost lost my faith. And he says why in verse 3, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw how good life was for them. Covetousness, envy, to the edge of apostasy, so that Asaph said, maybe God is not good. Maybe the life of faith is a huge waste of time and money. The transformational hinge, as I said, in the midst of his confusion and exhaustion, comes in verse 16 and 17, which I'll read again. When I thought how to understand this, which he couldn't, it seemed wearisome, because it was, until I went into the sanctuary of God, the temple. And there I understood. There I was reoriented. Number one, he was reoriented from the present to the eternal. The present to the eternal. So this is great poetry. I hope you heard that and thought of that as you read it. He gives this vivid detail, poetically cataloging how good life seems to be for wicked people. He talks in verse 4, they don't have any pains till death. Their bodies are fat and sleek, which was good then, to be fat. Now we're like, oh, that's not good. That was great. That meant you were eating a lot, which is what you want. Not everyone did that. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Now, we know this is a skewed perspective, right? If you've ever been envious of someone, which I'm guessing you probably have, you imagine their life to be a lot better than it actually is. And that's kind of what he's doing here. He's distorting the knowledge in his envy and in his covetousness. They have it great, and I have it miserably. But it's true. There's a truth here that, and maybe this has bothered you before, there's not a one-to-one relationship between piety and prosperity. It never bother you? I mean, okay, if I'm giving some advice to the Lord, here's a great apologetic plan. Okay, people who follow your will, good things happen to them. People who don't follow your will, bad things happen. And then think of all the people that would be saved, right? That's the way that we want the world to work. And of course, the scripture does kind of give us a vision of, well, there are general principles that are at work in this world. If you take this path, these kind of things will happen. If you take this path, these kind of things will happen. But the really frustrating thing is that saints often live paycheck to paycheck, while wicked people have more money than they know what to do with. That saints often get sick with cancer while they watch their unbelieving family members be healthy into old age. Saints are often marginalized and pushed to the edge of the society and the culture, while people who shouldn't be in positions of power have the reins and control. Why? Ever bothered you? What bothers Asaph? And what he sees is the effect of this is that wicked people are emboldened. Talks about it this way, verse 6. Pride is their necklace. Violence is their garment. Means they don't hide. They're boasting. Their eyes swell with fatness. And their hearts are full of foolishness. They invent follies. They scoff and speak with malice. They threaten oppression. And this, they set their tongues against the heavens, speaking against God. And their tongue struts through the earth, waltzing arrogantly. So what he sees is a world full of bad people who boast and oppress, and there's no lightning from heaven, who bluster, all the while heaven seems to be silent and earth is helpless. Seemingly with good reason do the wicked boast. Where's God? Where's God? Surely, he's sleeping, or he doesn't care. He summarizes this perspective in verse 12. Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. The word is literally eternally at ease, forever at ease. Something happens to Asaph in his perspective, though, and it happens through corporate worship. We don't know what that is. That's what's interesting. It's just this little phrase. Then I went into the sanctuary of God. So we don't know exactly what happened. Maybe there's something to the mystery of how God works in us through the Spirit being present among us. But what happened for him is the present moment of injustice and unfairness, it was reoriented towards eternal things. And he says, when I went into the sanctuary of God, I discerned their end. And he describes what that end is in verse 18. You set them in slippery places and make them fall to ruin. They will be destroyed in a moment, swept away by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. Oh Lord, when you rouse yourself, you will despise them as phantoms. So what he does here is he sees eternity in a moment. He realizes that the proud and the unjust and the wicked bluster under a cloud of condemnation, that God is storing up his righteous wrath as a debt clock that stands over the lives of all who don't know him. And that there is a reckoning coming. That heaven's silence in this moment, in the present, is not his indifference to injustice and pride and wickedness. Instead, it is his patience. That he doesn't give the world what it deserves yet. But judgment is sure, he comes to see. In verse 27, behold, those who are far from you will perish, and you put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. It will happen, he realizes and is convinced. You see, from this treetop, from this new perspective, he realizes that, yes, right now it's like this, but there is a judgment coming for the wicked, but also there is grace for the faithful. He discerns there afterwards, this is the language he says, there afterwards, what will happen to them is death, but what is his afterward? I will be received into glory. He sees eternity, and that eternity entails a reversal of everything, an upending of the universe, where the last will be first, and the first will be last. I think of Jesus's parable of Lazarus and the rich man. The rich man is described as one who is dressed in purple, who has fine linen and lives in luxury every day. And at his gate is a poor beggar named Lazarus, who is described as being covered in sores, who is hungry and who longs to eat what falls from the rich man's table, but the rich man, Lazarus, will not share. Even the dogs come and lick his sores. And if you're Lazarus in this parable, you got to be thinking, is this justice? Is this God's world? Is this God's way that I, who have faith, would have this fate? While Lazarus lives high on the hog? He had to have wondered, why, God? And yet in a moment in this parable, there's a shift to the eternal. In the blink of an eye, and there's a reversal there, he sees a vision of hell. And there in torment is the man who lived in luxury and abundance, who is in such torment that he begs for just a drop of water to be given to him that he might have relief. And there is Lazarus, the forgotten one, the invisible one, the righteous one who couldn't even get food, resting on the bosom of Abraham, honored in eternity. Corporate worship is meant to do that in your life, to reorient you to eternal things, that we live in a world of injustice and incomprehensible suffering. But in this space and in this place each week, God speaks his truth that is so contrary to the world as we often see it and experience it. The wicked will not win. That there will be a reckoning, that he will make all things right. And your call is to wait on him and hope in him. If you don't hear that word here, you're going to be deceived by the moment that you live in. Number two, second way that he is reoriented is from bitterness to gratitude. So you heard his language. There's bitter emotions in the heart of Asaph that come out. It's kind of like you squeeze them and nasty things come out. You ever been like that, where you're squeezed and, man, I don't like what comes out of me? It's kind of what he reports here to the congregation, which is a pretty humble thing. He says, what I thought in the midst of this frustration was, all in vain, verse 13, have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. All day long, life's been bad. I've been stricken and rebuked every morning while they live great. What he's saying here is almost blasphemous. What a waste to follow God. What a waste to have said no to the things of this world in order to say yes to him when there's nothing good that comes from me for it. Have you ever felt that bitterness towards God? Bet you have. Maybe you're a young person who you've checked out of the party scene because you know that that way of life doesn't honor God. It's not his path for you. And yet what you find is yourself alone on Saturday night, thinking, how is this? God's blessing. Maybe some of you have waited for a godly spouse for longer than you want to. And you look all around you and you realize, you know, if I lowered my standards, there's opportunity. And you would think, you know, if you just wait long enough, you know, God comes through in his time, you know, and that's usually true. But you've waited longer than you want, and you're thinking, am I the idiot in all this? Maybe you have gone about your business in a way that is intentionally seeking to honor God in such a way that it puts you behind others who go about it in the wrong way. And you see them getting ahead, and you see them making more money, and you think, what am I doing? Maybe you've spent a lifetime giving generously. Do you ever stop and think, what could I have done with that 10% if I kept it? Think of what I would have. Am I the fool? Is the joke on me? Is this what God has given me? How many of you are bitter today? I think all of us have had dark thoughts like this. But for Asaph, admitting this, something happens in worship, in God's presence, and that he sees the perversity of this logic. He reflects in verse 21, when my soul was embittered, I was pricked in heart. I was an animal before you, is what he says. I was a beast towards you. You see what worship taught him in some way that's not defined is that the logic of bitterness in our lives is actually below our dignity. It's like an animal. That we envy the proud when they are doomed for destruction. We resent God's purpose in our life when he said that his purpose is for our good and our flourishing. I've known him. We've known him as one who is, verse 23, continually with me, holding my hand, guiding me with his counsel, and who has promised to receive me into glory, and yet I'm bitter. Something happens in worship for Asaph that turns his bitterness into wonder and gratitude, so that by the end of this, he is saying, I have everything I need. Whom have I in heaven but you? There is nothing I want in this world except for you. That's what worship, corporate worship, is meant to do in your life. That we come into the triune presence together. And in some way, as we come in his presence, we see the perversity of our bitterness. We realize that gratitude is the only sane reaction to this God. And it's not that we understand why. It's that we know God and it changes us. I think of Job. If anybody had a reason for bitterness, it was Job. And he feels justified in his complaints, his whining. Even with faith, he's still whining. And in the end, what happens? He comes into God's presence and he shuts up. After 40 chapters, 50 chapters. All his arguments fall flat when he comes into God's presence, because in God's presence, there is this silencing thing that happens that says, none of us will stand before the presence of God and say, you were so unfair to me. Instead, whatever my God ordains is right. Though now this cup in drinking may bitter seem to my faint heart, I take it all in drinking, for my God is true, and each morn anew sweet comfort yet shall fill my heart, and pain and sorrow shall depart. I pray that you, in our worship, would experience his glory in such a way that it draws out the poison of bitterness in your heart and reorients you to gratitude. Third thing worship does, how it reorients us, is it takes us from self to service. It's interesting how he, as Asaph is telling of his journey and his pit moment, he is only thinking of himself. This is how we are in our bitterness. I've gotten a raw deal. I've missed out on the good stuff. God is so unfair. God is not good in some way. Something in worship shifts this man so that he moves from pitying himself to caring about others. And we see that in the statement of verse 15, where he's reflecting on his experience. And he says this in verse 15. He basically says, I'm so glad I didn't talk about this, which is sort of against our culture, right? We're like, if I have any feeling, I should talk about it to everyone, right? Like, let me dump everything on you because that's authenticity and you'll love it, okay? He says, thank God I didn't open my mouth. Listen to it, verse 15. Where is it? There it is. If I had said, I will speak this, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. That is, he's saying, I am so glad I didn't speak my blasphemy because it would have hurt people. It would have confused people. You remember that first time that, I remember the first time that one of my mentors, this is not, he's not like this, but he said, sometimes I wonder if it's all true. And I was like, what? You can't wonder if it's all true. That kind of moment, if you speak it, you got to be careful of the context when you speak it, is what he's saying there. In his bitterness, he's like, let me speak my truth and tell everybody what I think, right? Thankfully, he's like, thank God I kept my mouth shut because it would hurt other people. You see the shifting of him from one who's self-absorbed to one who cares about the community and others in it. And so this is a little advice. If you're embittered at God, just keep your mouth shut in general, okay? Because you could hurt other people. Instead, what happens to Asaph is he kept his mouth shut and God transformed him to begin to see others so that at the end of the psalm, he's able to say, God is my refuge and I get to tell of his goodness, of his works to others. He is oriented now away from self to serve and to care for the community. This is really what corporate worship does and why it's important. This is better than you worshiping in your closet. And the reason that is because when you see others singing and others praying, others receiving the word like you are right now and taking the sacraments and you pass them, when you see and experience that, you're reminded that at its basic fundamental unit, it is not me and Jesus, it is we and Jesus. We belong together, and worship is this practice, this reminder that in eternity, it will not be you and Jesus. Listen to the vision from Revelation. I saw a great multitude that no one could number from all tribes and peoples and language standing before the throne, before the Lamb, crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne. You see, corporate worship is a dress rehearsal for eternity. It reorients us from ourselves, selfishness, to see others in a way that nothing else does. Listen to David Mathis, who's a pastor and writer. We were made to worship Jesus together among the multitude with the great horde swallowed up in the magnificent mass of the redeemed. God didn't fashion us to enjoy him finally as solitary individuals, but as happy members of a countlessly large family. I pray you would allow corporate worship to open yourself up to others as you come together as brothers and sisters. Fourth and last, reorientation, is he's moved from the love of the world to the love of God. See, Asaph is bitter because he loves the world. He desires its pleasures. He wants to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. He wants freedom from trouble. He wants the ability to do what he wants, when he wants. He wants the power to control. None of you are like that. No, I'm not like that at all. Now, let's be real. This is tempting for us all to love the world because we see that it's real. It matters. And yet in the sanctuary, in worship, he is awakened to a purer and a greater pleasure than stuff. He becomes a man who is able to say, as I quoted earlier, verse 25, whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth I desire except for you. He dismisses all the things that he had sought after and he had coveted as inferior to what he has in the Lord. In his relationship within. He says, my heart and my flesh may fail me. How many of y'all are okay with that? My flesh is gonna fail me, you know. I'm gonna get old and die, whatever. But God is the refuge of my heart, my portion forever. He sees the worth of his relationship with God in such a way that equips him to face an unknown tomorrow and to even sustain him through old age and through failing health that is inevitable. What he says here is, though I lose it all, I still have it all because I have Jesus. If I have Jesus, I've got all I need, even if everything in this world falls apart because he's better. You know, when I was in high school, I loved a steak biscuit. Miss Winner's was the name of the chicken place in where I grew up in Atlanta. And before school, I would cut out these coupons from the things and I could get like two for $1.50 or something. And they were these fried steak things on biscuit. And I would get those and I was like, this is awesome. This is living, right? I love me a steak biscuit with some strawberry jam on the top. And two of those before school, that'll take you to 11 o'clock. Then I taste filet mignon. Ribeye. Just wasn't as good anymore. I don't crave and long for the steak biscuit like I used to because I want that filet coming off the grill. Medium, rare. See, I've been trained by God's presence to desire better things. And that's what corporate worship is meant to do. It's meant to train your heart to long for the better things and to be able to say, you can have all this world. You can have all the steak biscuits in the world. Just give me Jesus. Worship, Eugene Peterson says, is an act that by which we develop our feelings for God. It's good. By obeying his command to worship, we nurture our essential need to be in a relationship with him. Do you engage with worship this way? So what is corporate worship as a means of grace? It's a tree climb. It's Bear Grylls. It's going up to the top and seeing the view and being reoriented and renewed in your journey. You can't live up there. We can't live corporate worshiping together all the time. But by it, we're renewed to keep going, to not give up. We are reoriented from the present to the eternal, from bitterness to gratitude, from self to service, from love of the world to love of God. Now, for Asaph, this seems to be like one dramatic worship service or something. And I think it's probably dangerous to kind of set that up as the ideal. Like, all right, next week will be the week when everything changes for me because it'll be such a cathartic experience of God's presence. I hope for that and I pray for that. But the truth is for most of us, the transformation that we experience through worship is an accumulated thing. By being faithful in it, it's by learning how to come. It's like I said, it's really not enough to just be in the room. I'm glad you're in the room, but whether you bring your heart or not is going to affect a lot about how you experience this time. And so realizing that it may be a dramatic moment for you that God changes you, but for most of us, it's this gradual process of being reoriented and being renewed in our walk through worship. My prayer is that we would seriously engage with worship, coming wholeheartedly and expectedly each week. Maybe you're here today and you would say, I'm just lost in the woods. You're here, the reason you came into this room today is because you know there's a God because he's written eternity on your heart. You know he's there, you just don't know who he is. And you feel yourself kind of wandering in the woods thinking, I hope I stumble upon him at some point. Well, I hope that you've been able to come to the top of the tree with me today and look out, because worship is a primary place where the Lord opens spiritual eyes to see. I pray that you today, if you feel lost, would realize that there is a spiritual reality that is greater than what your eyes can see. There's a truth, and that truth is that we're not good people. Now, we're not righteous, none of us. That we're sinners, that we're lost, and that we live under God's condemnation. And here's a hard truth, too, that you may feel like God's hiding from you, but he's not. You're hiding from him. You're running from him. And yet, the good news of the gospel is that the God who is estranged from us has come to find us. He's come personally in the person of his son, Jesus Christ, to find and to seek to save lost people. And so if you feel lost today, to hear this incredible news that you don't have to be lost anymore. That Jesus has given himself, his precious blood, to bring you home to himself, to forgive your sins, to make you a new person, to renew you. And so today, if you feel lost and if you know you're lost, the call is to cry out to him. Save me, Jesus. Rescue me. I want to know you. When you pray that prayer, I want to know you, you're going to find that's a prayer he always says yes to. You don't have to be lost anymore. You can be found. and known and loved and welcome. Call you this day to believe in Christ, for today is the day of salvation. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for what you have ordained our worship to do. You take pleasure in it, but also you are pleased to change us, transform us, just like Asaph, Lord, who was wandering and really lost in this moment. Even as a covenant person, he was lost, despairing. And you met him in worship in a way that changed everything. I pray that that would be our experience as well, Lord. We don't want to go through the motions each week. We want to know you and come into your presence. We want to know you're near to us and hear you speaking to us. And so I pray that you would transform our times together from being perfunctory and motions to being real, living experiences of your presence. Do your work by your Spirit in us, especially, Lord, as we come to your table. In Christ's name.
Turn to hymn number 469, How Sweet and Awesome is the Place.